Let us turn again to the first chapter in the book of Joshua. And we want to think this evening particularly of the tremendous statement in verse number 8 in Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now this book of Joshua, of course, is one of those books of the Old Testament that records the transition from the time of Moses to the time of the people of Israel entering into the Promised Land. And everything in the previous five books of Moses has led up to this. And now Moses has died after leading the people for the 40 days in the wilderness. And he has become so much the recognized man of God among them, the servant of the Lord, that he has become almost a kind of institution to a whole generation. He has been the wise man, the strong man, the meek man, the praying man, the man who can take decisions, the man who is the mouthpiece of God in the ultimate sense. He has written down a record that we know as the five books of Moses, concerning in a summary form the history of the world from the very beginning to this particular point in time. And one can imagine the people of Israel, that whole generation, growing up under the leadership, in the presence, and the influence of Moses, feeling rather disconsolated, disorientated perhaps. Their leader has gone, their strong man has died. And they perhaps are wondering what is going to become of them. And we're told that the leadership now falls upon Joshua. He is the man who in the previous 40 years has proved his worth as Moses' assistant. He has proved himself to be a capable military commander. And to him has been given the responsibility now of leading the people into the Promised Land and conquering the territory for the people of Israel. But not only is Joshua being entrusted with the military enterprise, he is also being entrusted with the spiritual leadership, because the entry into the Promised Land was not simply a military conquest. It was a spiritual adventure, a spiritual possession, a conquering in the spiritual sense also. And we have that very clearly brought out. For example, when the people crossed the Red Sea, you remember the priests went before. When the walls of Jericho were surrounded, you remember, and the army of Israel marched round, we are told of how the priests went before, blowing the trumpets, indicating that this was not a merely military campaign, but a spiritual warfare also. And so there's a great deal of responsibility laid upon Joshua. He has been tried, but he is going to be tried and tested even more. He has never had the sole command. He has always been Moses' right-hand man. But now, in a sense, he is on his own. And the Lord is encouraging Joshua and reminding him that he is not on his own. I will be with you wheresoever you go. So the Lord is encouraging Joshua in a series of directives that he gives to Joshua in the first 9 verses of this chapter. And what I want us to focus in as we come to this particular verse number 8 is that this is part of a wider directive that is given to Joshua, but it is our most interesting one and most instructive for us particularly, because there are some things that the Lord says to Joshua which really, in a sense, don't pertain to us today. But the message and the commandment indeed of verse number 8 does apply to us today, as it applied to Joshua in the time when it was first given. And what we have in this verse is not simply that Joshua is to hold on to the word of God, but that he is to meditate in it day and night. And this is what we want to think about this evening. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That is, you will converse about it, you will speak about it, and you will talk of it and teach it to other people. But you shall also meditate therein day and night. And you will meditate in it in order that you may observe it to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So the Lord here is reminding Joshua that there are certain blessings which are going to come to him, not only insofar as he possesses the law of the Lord, but insofar as he uses it properly, and that he is going to speak about it. It's always going to be in his lips, in his mouth, but he is also going to meditate upon it. And insofar as he meditates, there will be blessings that will follow. And insofar as he does not meditate, there is no promise that these blessings are going to follow. So this is the general theme of this verse, and it is this that I want us to think about particularly this evening. And the first thing that I want us to emphasize as we look at this particular statement is the importance of having the written word of God. And I'm emphasizing that because this verse is not simply saying to Joshua that he has the word of God. It is saying to Joshua that he has the written word of God, this book of the law. The Lord is speaking to Joshua in verse 9. The word of the Lord came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun. So Joshua already has the word of God in his very ears. The Lord is speaking to him. But what the Lord is saying to Joshua verbally and audibly, in a sense, is a transitory thing. Now, we have it recorded. But the point is that what is being emphasized here is not simply that the Lord speaks to Joshua, that the people of Israel are to keep in mind. They are to keep that in mind, of course. But what is being emphasized is that there is, over and above the words that the Lord is actually saying to Joshua, there is also a written word, what is called the law of the Lord. So on the one hand, it's important to have the spoken word of God in verse number 1, and again in verse 9, the Lord reminds Joshua, "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid." So again, the Lord is speaking to Joshua in the first person, as a man speaks to his friend face to face. But what is important and what is vitally emphasized for Joshua and for the people is that they have a more permanent record of the word of the Lord than simply the spoken word that has been given to Joshua. They have the word of the law of the Lord, this book of the law. Now, there's no question whatsoever that this book of the law refers to the first five books of Moses, because these books from Genesis through to Deuteronomy were written. As far as we know, there was no other portion of the Old Testament written at this particular point. So the only part of the written law of the Lord that the people of Israel have is, in fact, Genesis through to the book of Deuteronomy. And we have good reason to believe that Moses, in fact, wrote the book of Genesis through to Deuteronomy, obviously relying upon earlier narratives, because Moses wasn't a witness of everything that took place. But nonetheless, he recorded what was to be permanently inscribed as a permanent record of the things that God had done on behalf of his people. And it's this particularly that I want us to emphasize, because there's no question that when Joshua is being spoken here concerning this book of the law, he is being referred back to the written scriptures up to the point in which these scriptures had been written. But for you and for me, this book of the law goes far beyond the first five books of Moses. We have the entire Old Testament, we have the entire New Testament. And the way that the New Testament particularly speaks of the law of the Lord, certainly presents to us the idea that the law is not simply the books of Moses, but the entire scriptures. What says the law, says the Apostle Paul in a number of places. And he quotes not only from Moses, but he quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah. So as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, the law of the Lord includes everything that the Lord has written down. And you and I, therefore, are under the same obligation to meditate in that law, as we're going to see. But we are also under the obligation to recognize the value, the validity, and the reliability of having the written law of the Lord. There is a certain permanence about something that is written down. And whilst we may well admire those cultures who seem to have an oral tradition, the oral tradition was not sufficient, as far as the Lord was concerned, to pass on the message of grace to the generations yet to come. These things were to be written, not just spoken, not just in his mouth, but they were to be recorded in a book. And we are told by the Lord through Moses that these things that God was speaking and these things that God was doing, they were to be written down as a permanent record. And I know that we are living in an electronic age, and we are living in that age when perhaps reading of books is going out of fashion. But as far as the scriptural teaching is concerned, there is a great importance to be attached to actually reading as well as speaking and hearing the word of the Lord. Some electronic blackout could probably obliterate a great deal of those writings that are recorded on the internet and such like places. And that is why companies and military people, if they want to secure their information, they take it, they download it from the electronic recording, and they put it into what they call hard copies. And sometimes these hard copies take the form of discs, and sometimes they take the form of piles of papers, because there is a permanency about something that is actually written. And we're not going to argue about the merits or demerits of electronics as opposed to the written material, except to emphasize that it probably will be true to say, until the end of time, the principle will still remain. That which is written down, there's a certain permanency. And whether it be written on paper or papyrus, or whether it be written on vellum, or whether it be written on stone, there is a certain permanent imprint made upon information. And when that information is copied out and disseminated, it becomes part of the reality of the history of our world. And here we have this emphasis of the Lord. You and I have the scriptures, and we should value those scriptures, because in the writings of the Bible, we have, as far as I am aware, we have the most ancient records of human life. We have in the book of Moses, in the books of Moses, we have the original history. We have the most ancient records, as far as we know, of human civilization. We have in the books of Moses, we have an authentic record of the early history of our world and the early history of the growth of civilizations. Now, we're not told of everything that took place in the ancient world, and there's a great deal of disagreement among scholars how these ancient writings are to be interpreted. But the point is, the most important thing of all that we find recorded in the books of Moses is not just the history of man and how man was made and how man fell into sin, but the most important record of all is about God himself. And what we have in the book of Moses and in the rest of the scripture is a book about God. The Bible is not primarily a history of Israel. It's not primarily even a history of the world, because it's not concerned to tell us over much about the history of the world. There's a great deal about the history of the world that we will look in vain in the Bible to discover what took place or what did not take place. The Bible is a book about God, and it is a book that tells us that there is a living and true God who speaks and it is done. A God who is before everything else. Before the beginning of the heavens and the earth, there was nothing but God. And at his word, the heavens and the earth began to exist, and they began to be transformed into that cosmos that we are familiar with today. In the beginning, it was without order, and it was chaos and darkness. And it took the word of the Lord to bring order and light into that chaotic original creation. And so we have a record of what God did and a record of how God made man. In the books of Moses, we find, for example, man identified as a creature who belongs on the one hand to the dust of the ground like every other animal life does, but on the other hand, he has a special relationship to God because God has breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, something to do with God's life himself, and man becomes that unique living being. And in the scriptures, we find how man has fallen into sin and God's anger for sin and God's love for sinners and God's great plan of salvation. Now, we would know nothing about ourselves, ultimately. We would not know what we are if it wasn't for those things that are written down in the law of the book of Moses. We would not know how the world began. We could well speculate. And today's orthodoxy becomes tomorrow's heresy. In the scientific field, we all know that fashions come and go. And it may well be that in a few centuries, if the world lasts that long, that even scientific people will be smiling with their superior knowledge that in the 20th century, people used to believe in a thing called the Big Bang and evolution. And they would smile and say, well, these were in the olden days, you know, people believed that sort of thing then. The point is, you see, that in the writings, we have a record that is reliable and is intended to last for all generations. And it is never intended to be changed, because what is written is written. You shall meditate in this book of the law. And that means that the people of Israel were not to write another book. They were not to write another different version of how the world began and what God was like and what man was. They were to rely entirely for that kind of information which answers the big questions of life. They were to rely entirely upon what was already recorded and written down in this book of the law, which was not to depart out of their mouth. And it is rather interesting, is it not, that right throughout the whole of the Bible, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, right into New Testament times, there is no repetition of how God created the heavens and the earth. There is no further explanation given as to man in his sin and man in his uniqueness. Every doctrine of man, every fundamental pattern of history, every doctrine of creation, every fundamental principle of prophecy is already recorded for us in this book of the law. Away back in the book of Moses, we have the foundational truths of all the great themes that we find explained and extrapolated further through the rest of the written scriptures. And so what we have here is a written record, which is the only authentic record, as far as we know, of how the early world began, how it developed, how man came and how man fell, and how man is to be redeemed. And the New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament is simply an enlargement, an explanation of the great things that this great God of Israel has done for the salvation of his people. Away back in the third chapter of Genesis, there is a promise of a coming seed. Away back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, Abraham is given a promise that he would be the father of a great nation that would be a blessing to all the nations. And the great work of God's redemption at the time of the Exodus forms a pattern for the final redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. All the patterns are already in place. They are all there as fundamental truths and fundamental principles. And this is what Joshua is being commanded to do with this written record. Now, in the book of Moses also, this book of the law, God had, as it were, he had laid out a kind of a rule for the nation of Israel. He had written out a kind of a constitution, if you like, based around the 10 commandments of the moral code. And all the rules of Israel were basically moral rules. And the ultimate recognition between right and wrong was not because Moses said that such and such was to be the case, or the later prophets, but because God said, God was the one who gave the final rules, and God was the one who instituted in Israel that fundamental difference between right and wrong, the proper way to worship and the wrong way to worship, the proper way to live our lives and the wrong way to live our lives, the proper way to conduct our family businesses and the wrong way. Everything is already in place, as it were, in principle, in this book of the law that Joshua already possesses. It is a kind of national constitution. It's the written constitution for Israel. And it has to do with Israel's religion. It has to do with Israel's civil code. It has to do with Israel's criminal code. It is a complete book that lays for Israel how to respond to God and how to respond one to the other and how to understand their proper place in the universe. And you and I, when we add all the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament also, we are given the completed picture of all that God has to say to us concerning Himself, concerning ourselves, concerning the gravity and the enormity of our sin, concerning the graciousness and the magnitude of His great salvation, and the great prospect of the future glory in a renewed heaven and a new earth. Now, this is the basic principle that Joshua is being reminded of in this verse. And that is why I say it applies to you and to me today. Because God is saying to us, in effect, essentially the same thing as He was saying to Joshua. This book of the law, this book of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, will never depart, never let it go. But you shall meditate therein day and night. And so, having emphasized, first of all, the importance of having an actual written record that is set in print, never to be changed, nothing added to it, nothing omitted from it, what are we to do with that written record? And we are told here in this verse that we are to meditate in it. Now, meditation is probably, as Dr. James Packer says correctly, it is probably one of those things that we have lost in our busy generation. It is something that we do not seem to emphasize over much. We do not seem to practice it over much. And we do not seem to regard it as being all that important, the idea of meditation. But when we come to the Scriptures and when we look at the writings of former Christian generations, we find that meditation was not something that they regarded as of some trivial importance. We find that when we come to the Scriptures, there are quite a number of places where in the Psalms, for example, the psalmist makes a resolution, I will meditate upon thy word. I will call to mind, and I will meditate upon the works of the Lord. The psalmist says in one place that he was so delighting in the God of his salvation that he used to meditate upon God in the watches of the night. The psalmist would, as it were, deliberately focus his mind upon the things of God. What is meditation? Is it something that is easy to do? It is not something that is easy to do. It's not something that is natural to us. It is something that if we are going to do it, we've got to deliberately set ourselves to do it. Again, as Dr. James Packer puts it so well, he said, meditation, he says, is holy thinking. He says it is the deliberate activity of holy thought. He says it is a deliberate act of the individual whereby we stop thinking about other things and we begin to think of the things that are written in the book. Our world is a very distracting world, and there are many lawful distractions as well as there are illegal distractions. We are surrounded by noise and we are surrounded by beauty. We are surrounded by pleasures and problems. We could be occupied every single moment of every single day with the things of this world. And the things of God could have no part in our thinking. And the ungodly man in the Bible is described as the man concerning whom God is not in all his thoughts. It's not just that he's not in all his thoughts, the ungodly man. God is not in any of his thoughts. And you will find that unconverted people, they are occupying their time. Their time every day is filled up with everything under the sun except God. God is not in it. We just don't think about it. I've spoken to many people, and I'm sure you've spoken to people. And when you try to introduce them to the things of God and eternity and the gospel and their soul, they say, well, I never think about it. And neither they do think about it. Why not? Because they're occupied with thinking about other things. They are occupied. They're full up to the brim and overflowing with all the things that belong to this most interesting and variated world. And so when the Lord is saying to Joshua, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, he is laying a great burden upon Joshua. He is telling Joshua and the people of God, but especially Joshua as the leader who is responsible for the people of God, and out of all the community in Israel, Joshua must understand the meaning of the words of the book of the law. He must know, because he is now to step into the footsteps of Moses, not only as the leader of the armies of Israel, but in a sense to be the spokesman for God for the people of Israel. He is to be the one to whom they come. Now we know there was a priesthood, we understand all that, but the people needed a figurehead who would represent the true identity of what Israel was meant to be. And it was meant to be not just a national community, but a spiritual community, a holy nation under God. And the fact of the matter is, they would never be a holy nation without a holy book and without holy thoughts. And Joshua is particularly burdened with this responsibility. But all of us have this responsibility. Now, what does it mean then to meditate upon God's law and his gospel day and night? Well, it means several things. It means, first of all, that we have to have something to meditate upon. It means that we have to know what it is we are thinking about, that we have to have certain information in our head. We have to have facts. You cannot have holy thinking without holy things. You can't have some holy thought patterns without having some holy objects or ambitions or affections around which our hearts will entwine in holy meditations. I remember in Glasgow many years ago now, a man saying a most astonishing thing to me in Glasgow. And he was a good man in his own way. He was a good man, but he was, he said this very strange. He said to me, we're talking about reading books, and he read the Bible. He did read the Bible. He was a Christian man. But he said, I don't think, he said, I don't read, I just think. Now, that may have a kind of piosity that would impress some people, but when you think about it, really, someone who doesn't read and someone who just thinks, well, they can't have a great deal to think about. And the point is that when we are commanded to meditate, we are commanded to meditate about those things that God has revealed. And is that not what the psalmist says? When he says, I have treasured your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Over and over in the 119th Psalm, the psalmist speaks of meditating upon the things of God, because these things that he calls the law of the Lord are his delight. And he knows what the law of the Lord says about God. He is delighting in God because he knows what God is like. God is not a stranger to him. The great doctrines and the attributes of the God of our salvation, these are things that we should be familiar with. We should know what God's attributes are. We should know what God's plans for the future are, because God has revealed to us in his book what he intends to do with us in the future and what the history of this world is going to be. You and I should be meditating upon our own relationship to this great God, because it is not our doing, it is his doing. The people of Israel were chosen not because they were great. They didn't introduce themselves. They didn't make the covenant of their relationship with God. It was God who made the covenant with them. It was God who set the standards of the covenant. It was God who ratified the covenant with sacrificial blood and promises of mercy. And in all of these things we are to meditate, because there are things that are propositional truths that are put before us in the Scriptures. We are to think about the great issues of creation and providence, which are big issues today. The great issues of salvation. And who can ever plumb the depths or explore the depths of the magnitudes of this great love that is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture, this book of the law? Do we deliberately cultivate that intellectual content which is based upon the facts recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures? Do we know our Bibles? None of us knows our Bibles perfectly. But do we meditate upon the Bible because we have learned sufficient of it, that we've got substance to think about, and that the Bible is not a strange universe to us? No doubt when we come to the Scriptures for the first time, we find ourselves in a strange world. I remember when I began to read the Bible seriously, I found that I was in strange company, in the fellowship with strange practices. I didn't know what they were going on in the way that they used to conduct their business transactions, exchanging things with the exchange of a shoe, for example. Very, very strange practices. But then we become familiar with the culture. We enter into the cosmos of this revelation of God. We become friends with God's friends. We become familiar with Moses and with Abraham. They are our fellow pilgrims, you see. We meditate with them on the things of God. We are in the people of Israel, so to speak, in the promised land. There we did rejoice in him, says the psalmist. Centuries later, way beyond the times of Joshua and the crossing of the Red Sea. And the psalmist looks back and he says, well, we were there too, in a sense, in the community of the redeemed. You see, we need the information to have made such an impact upon our inner being that we voluntarily and willingly and lovingly give ourselves to thinking about it. But the fact of the matter is that we cannot have a scriptural mind without at the same time having a spiritual mind. Nobody is going to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night if they find the law of the Lord insipid, unattractive, or foolish. Why should we meditate in these things of long ago? Battle strange people. We don't even know if they lived or if they didn't. I heard an eminent man publicly say not so very long ago, and he said it very, very boldly with the confidence of a secularized mind, which is ignorant of the realities of this world and the realities of existence. He said, whatever the problems of Australia may be, they are never going to be resolved by the teachings of ancient scriptures. What Richard Dawkins calls religious scribblings. Religious scribblings have no place and no part in our modern world today, and our understanding of our universe and our life is never going to be clarified or enlarged by ancient scribblings. Now, that's the world that you and I are living in. But you and I are living in this world. We are living in the world of the Bible as Christians, because we have become part of this book, and this book has in a real sense become part of our constitution. And the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit who opens our hearts to understand it. You see, when the unconverted man reads the Bible and he says, well, it's to me, he says it's a closed book, there's a certain truism in that, but it's not by half the true truth. The reality is that he is closed to the Bible. The Bible is an open book. And to understand the Bible is the easiest thing in the world if we've a mind to it. But if our hearts are closed to it, and if we come to this Holy Scripture with the presupposition that it is basically nothing more than ancient scribblings, then of course we're not going to enter in, and we're not going to waste our time, so to speak, meditating upon it in the night watches. But if our hearts have been awakened to the glorious realities that there is a great God in heaven, and that he has done for us marvelous things, and that he has given his dear Son, who is recorded for us in the final portion of this book of the law of God, And if we take seriously the great issues of the terrible danger we're in as sinners, because this God of Israel is angry with sinners every day, but he is willing to save sinners who believe and trust in his mercy. And if we understand the reality and the magnitude of these things for ourselves, this book will not be burdensome to us. The book of the law of the Lord will not be a hard book. It will be a tender book. It won't be words that we don't understand and that mean nothing to us in our modern world. They will be words that have every relevance to us. Because you see, God never changes, and sin never changes, and the human need never changes, and God's salvation never changes. The timelessness, you see, the written book is a timeless book. And to say that it is ancient is true, but to say that it is ever new is equally true. The gospel was preached to Abraham, says the apostle in New Testament times. The gospel was preached to Abraham when God said to Abraham, "And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The gospel in the Old Testament was being outworked in the experience of the people of Israel under Moses and under Joshua and down through the ages. There was a gospel message at work that meant real forgiveness for real sinners. And you and I enter into the experience. We are to meditate upon it. And we're going to be in good company if we do so. Because we do know from the psalmist's writings, as I've said, there's a number of places where the psalmist, they meditate. We were singing together in Psalm number 1, and this is why I chose Psalm number 1 as one of our praise items. Who is the blessed man who walks in the law of the Lord? Is that all he does? He meditates in that law day and night, says the psalmist. The book of Psalms opens with a pronouncement of a benediction upon the man who not only obeys the law, but he thinks about it. His life is not a meandering into, as it were, unguided piety. He is understanding that to walk in the law of the Lord is to walk in the ways that God has determined and revealed. And he's got to know what these ways are. This is the way, walk in it, says the law of the Lord, for you and for me. And so a scriptural mind is a spiritual mind. And this seems to have been what our forefathers understood in a better measure than we have understood in our day. We're very busy, and all of us are busy, I'm sure, and we're plagued by noises and sounds and smells that will just drive us everywhere. And if we are going to meditate in this book of the law, we must be spiritually inclined, spiritually awakened, and also spiritually affectionate. Not just believing, but loving those things that the book says. How much do we spend of our time reading in order further to meditate upon this book of the law? The people of Israel were to live by it. They were to fight their battles by it. They were to eat their food according to the dietary regulations of it. Everything in Israel was circumscribed by what was written in the book of the law. This is how to live. Many of these things do not apply to us. But the principles are unchanging, surely, because fundamentally there is a right and a wrong way to live. And we're not going to know until we have become steeped and soaked our souls in the message of the Bible. There is no shortcut. As Aristotle said to Alexander the Great, when one time when he was tutoring him on one occasion, and Alexander, like probably most schoolboys, was finding the teaching rather irksome. And Aristotle had to remind his young pupil that there is no shortcut to knowledge, sire. Now that's put into English. He didn't say that, but that's what he meant. And Alexander had to learn that if you're going to know anything, you've just got to get the head down and look at it and study it. There's no other way. And it's the same with the things of the Lord. There's no way to know the Lord and to grow in grace and to obey his word and to live for his glory, because we do not believe that ignorance is the mother of piety. Piety and knowledge are intrinsically bound together in the scriptures. So that's the second main issue that we want to talk about tonight. We have the law of the Lord written down. We have the law of the Lord. What are we going to do with the law of the Lord? And then how is it that we're going to go about this? And the way to go about it is we have to make time. The natural man has time for everything. And tragically, the spiritual man sometimes has time for everything but the law of the Lord. And yes, we will say our prayers and we will have our family and personal devotions, but the sooner it's over, the better, so we can get back to doing whatever we were doing. And it was interrupted by this brief moment of worship before the Lord. Sometimes that tragically is true of Christian people. But if you and I have tasted that the goodness of the Lord, as Peter reminds his readers in Asia Minor, we have to desire the sincere milk of the Word. If so be we have tasted that the Lord is good. And there is a relationship, you see, an intimate connection between a true experience of grace and a true commitment and an appreciation for the taste of the Word. We have a new appetite when we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've got a taste now for grace, whereas before we had a taste for sin and a taste for self and a taste for the world. And it may well be that that taste still lingers, but it is overtaken by a better taste. The Word of God is sweet, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. He loves it because it is sweeter than honey to him. He doesn't find it insipid or bitter or tasteless. It's not something he wants to spit out. It's something that he wants to savor on his tongue and taste the sweetness. How good is this message of grace? And so there is a connection between our commitment to Christ and our commitment to the Scriptures of Christ. And is it not interesting that later on in the history of Israel, we have this in all the major prophets without any exception: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel up to a certain point, not so much, and Hosea, for example. And you find that in these times of backsliding, the reason is given over and over again: they're not listening to my word. Why was it that Israel was going astray, whoring after other gods? The prophets tell us they go a-whoring unfaithfully after other gods because they will not hear my word. They will not listen to me. And there is a direct connection in every one of our lives between the progress or the regress of our spiritual life and our commitment to the Holy Scriptures. Whether we read it in our own private rooms or whether we are attendant upon the exposition of it, both are included. But there is something very sad and something fundamentally wrong with a Christian believer who hardly ever opens the Word and hardly ever comes to hear it open to him. There is something gone wrong. It may well be that the individual has never been converted. That may be the case. But it may be not the case. It may be that the Christian has simply forgotten to meditate and to find pleasantness in the private night watches of the Word of God. What do we think about in those nights when we can't sleep? I'm sure all of us are tossing and turning in these sweaty nights. I know that I am. I find this hot, humid weather very debilitating. Actually, it wearies me just, and I'm sure you're all the same. And we toss and we turn. Where does our mind go? What are the things? We all think about the things that interest us. We think about the most recent information that we've had into our head, the most recent book, the most recent gossip we've heard. We think about what people... We are familiarized with recent things. What is the recent information in our head that occupies our time in the night watches? Is it something that so-and-so said, or is it something that the Lord said? Where does our mind instinctively go? I delight in thy word, says the psalmist, and I make it my meditation in the night watches. This is part of normative, average, spiritual, scriptural Christian living. And all of this was for the whole of Israel. And whether they remained faithful to God or whether they became unfaithful to him was directly connected with their meditating or not meditating. When the psalmist says, for example, I have hid your word in my heart. He is saying he is storing up the scriptures. That means he's reading it, he's listening to it. He's going to the priests and getting explanations on it. Or perhaps he was having copies himself and reading and committing to memory. I'll come to that before we finish the sermon. Time is running away with us. The point is that the psalmist there was delighting, storing up within his inner bosom the very words of this law. Have you ever noticed how spontaneously the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ simply quoted the scriptures, suitable scriptures? Where did they have these scriptures? Did they come to them out of the blue? No, they didn't come out of the blue. They came out of their hearts. They came out of the heart that had meditated, remembered, ruminated, and stored away for the rainy day. We can't meditate on the whole of the scripture, but surely there are choice passages worth committing to memory. And when the times of need come, as Jesus knew in the times of need when he was tempted, it is written. And he knew where to go for a word. Because as a young lad growing up in the godly home of Mary and Joseph, he grew in grace, you see, as a child. He grew in stature and in grace and in favor with God and man. He grew, he had to be educated, he had to hear, and he had to learn the scriptures. And it seems that he learned them well. He meditated upon them day and night. And when the great issues of life and the burdens of his messianic work came upon him, he knew where to go for words of comfort. And he knew where to find resources for the times of need. You see, sometimes when emergencies come to us in life, sometimes tragically we don't shape up very well. And that's a terrible tragedy. I'm not saying that I cope with all emergencies perfectly. There are times when I'm floored and flattened and knocked sideways too. But surely we ought to have some resources that enable us to bear up in the difficulties of life. And there is no resource equal to what is written in the book of the law and meditate. You see, to meditate means it's a means to that you may observe it, to do according to all that is written therein. And this takes me finally to the final point. The value of having the written word. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to go about this? We have to make time. We have to read it. We have to be spiritually and scripturally minded together. We have to soak ourselves in the Bible. Some people soak themselves in pornography and they become pornographic thinkers. And in the middle of the night when they can't sleep and they're all sweaty, they're thinking about what they've read or seen on pornographic. Other people are full of crime novels. They just love to read crime novels. And other people love to read romantic novels. And other people love, well, I don't know what people love to do, but what do we love to read? That's the issue, you see. The final issue is this. What is the outcome of all this going to be? Well, it's going to be blessing. That thou mayest observe to do according all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You see, the Israelis were not particularly good soldiers then or now, actually. Not particularly good. Good enough, but not all that good. There are times when they get defeated. And the success and the good success of the people of Israel in invading the land is not dependent ultimately upon the military expertise of Joshua and his generals. It is upon the content of the written book, putting into them an understanding of when to go and when not to go, an understanding of moral fortitude in the face of adversity. And to be reminded that one defeat in battle is not the end of the war, for example. Not throwing in the towel just because they can't take the city of Ai, for example. Our prosperity as Christian people. Our growth in grace. Let's apply this to ourselves as Christians. You see, we can never know enough of Christ. We can never know Him well enough. To know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to know Him. To love Him and to know Him is to want to know Him more. Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Him. That I might know about Him. The fellowship of His sufferings, conformed to His death, the power of His resurrection. Knowing things about Him. And it's the same with all of us as Christian people. We will be strong in the Lord insofar as we give ourselves to this. There will be errors in our understanding. There will be imbalances. We're all imbalanced. I'm imbalanced at times. Imbalanced? None of us is perfectly balanced between duty and doctrine and practice and idealism. We all sometimes emphasize the duties and some emphasize the love of God out of all proportion to its proper balance as against the wrath of God revealed. We all have our pet predilections for doctrine. There are some who hate the doctrine of predestination. There are some who just love it to the exclusion of every other doctrine just about. We're all imbalanced in some way because we're all, as it were, put out of joint with sin. And so there's a lifelong development required. And as it was for Israel, so it is for all of us. You and I have the scripture that Joshua didn't have. You and I have the full and the final word, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken unto us by His Son. The final word of the written word of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And is it not interesting that He is called the Word, the Logos? Because that means a word too. The Logos is a very wide-ranging word, and scholars, they argue as to what it exactly means in certain places. But it does mean a revealed word. Jesus is the final word of the Lord. Let us meditate upon Him. Let us think fondly of Him. Let us take time to think of Him. Let us deliberately stop thinking about other things in order to think about Him. Let us say to ourselves, it's time to think about Christ. Let us give ourselves to this. Let us give ourselves to the reading of it and the remembering of it. In order for those times when perhaps we don't have it, we can still have it in our hearts. Like Saul and Tyre and Silas in Acts chapter 16, you remember at Philippi, put into the stocks at midnight. No candles there because we're told that the Philippian jail, they had to light a candle or whatever it was, lit a torch to get in. Pitch darkness. But they were singing their praises. Where were they singing their praises? They didn't have a hymn book in front of them. But it was stored up in their hearts. And they knew what to sing in the darkness of that Philippian jail. They knew where to go in the Holy Scriptures because they had meditated, you see, on the written word. That's for you and for me. And our progress and our success is directly related to this. Whether we will do this or whether we will not. God wants us to know His Word. He wants us to appreciate and apply it. He wants us to have it in our hands and in our hearts. And He wants us to observe it in our lives. That's the issue here. May God bless His Word to us.